Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Wonderful to hear. Have you ever looked at a picture or watched a movie that you saw when you were much younger and you remember it very differently? Happens to me all the time. I have to apologize to my wife because we're watching some movie and I'm like, oh yeah, it's a great movie, totally clean, it's fine. And we watch it and there's stuff in there that I go, whoa, I don't remember seeing that. Because I watched the TV edited version, and all those things were taken out. Recently, we were watching the movie Twister, and I remember as a kid being so scared as Bill Paxton and Helen Hunt were running away from these cyclones that are ripping apart the Middle East. I thought as a grown-up, I would have to deal with tornadoes all the time, and I remember it being so riveting and compelling. It was a real tornado. I figured, how in the world do they actually get cameras to catch these real tornadoes? Like, how'd they do that? And I remember it being so convincingly true. The acting was wonderful when I was a kid. We watched it recently and went, really? Man, you can tell that's totally fake. I mean, this was like during the early stages of CGI. This was the decisions that they make. As a kid, it makes sense. Well, yeah, you see a tornado, you're chasing towards it because you want to get the thing into it. Whereas me as an adult, I don't care what I'm trying to get into that tornado, I'm going the opposite direction. The entire time, I'm realizing that over the years, and maybe you've been through this, where you just get a very different perspective about something and you don't realize it until many years later. Your vision is a little more clear. You have a better understanding, more wisdom along with it. Well, if this is your first time with us or you've been with us a few times before, this is actually the perfect time to be here. Because the series that we're going through, we're actually looking through our church mission statement, the vision of who we believe God has called us to be as Grace Baptist Church. This is not inspired scripture, okay? But it is based on inspired scripture. It is based on what we believe that God in his word has called us as the church in Tyrone to be, okay? To put it as succinctly as possible. And this is the perspective of where we're going. So I'm going to ask, this is our vision statement. I'm going to ask the members, if you are a member at Grace, to read this out loud to each other just to remind ourselves of what we have said we are. If you're not a member, don't worry. You don't have to read this out loud. And this is simply a reminder to each one of us, beginning at the top there. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by serving our community, seeking the lost, and growing as committed followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you notice there are some words colored in there. And over the past few weeks, we've been going through each one of those colored phrases. We looked at Grace Baptist Church, this community that is connected because the people that belong to God belong together. We looked at we exist to glorify God because the people of God point to God. The people of God point to God. Serving our community, caring people or serving people. We looked at that last week. This week we're going to look at that red phrase there, seeking the lost. This fits into our model of our mission statement because if you're like me, I need a picture. How does this all work? It's fine to say that this is a statement, but how does it all fit together? How does it work actually in this group that we have here? Well, you see the two foundational steps there of worship and connect. Everything we do is built on those two. If it's not worshiping and it's not connecting, it might be a good thing, but it's not something that we're going to do as a community. As a church, because if we have connection without worship, we're just a club. And if we have worship without connection, well, that's an individual. We want to make sure that we are a community that's coming together. But on that are three pillars of serving, seeking, and growing. That is part of who God has made us to be, to display his glory. Because we could just leave it with those two steps, couldn't we? But then you wouldn't be able to have that display of, okay, what is God's glory? How does that display in our community? So it's based on those things. We looked at that pillar of serve on the left-hand side, the hands showing. But we are now going to look at that central pillar, and we use these colors specifically. If you're interested in what the first three were, go ahead and listen to previous messages, but we chose red to describe seeking. There's a group of people I hope we never, ever have to meet. They're the people that rescue people in the Cascade Mountains. They're the people that medevac people out of the Grand Canyon. They're the people that go on search and rescue missions in rainforests when people are lost. They are the search and rescue team. And there's a certain group in this fraternity. They are the U.S. Coast Guard. And their search and rescue motto is, "This we do, that others may live." Friends, when we are seeking the lost, this is not, hey, you're a horrible person and you need to be fixed. It is, you're in danger, just like I was, and you need rescue, just like I do. This we do, that others may live. We are the embodiment of eternal life for them. We use this color red. It's linked to rescue, sacrifice, danger. Its attention-grabbing ability warns of hazards and alerts people to vital information. Think about ambulances or fire trucks, rescue planes, the Red Cross, stop signs, traffic signals, railroad lights. What color are they? Red. They use red on purpose. It says emergency, danger, watch out, be careful. Danger ahead. Now, we Christians are all called to live in such a way that it gets people's attention. Not for the sake of attention. We actively seek to rescue souls from hell by the power of the gospel. That's why we want to live in such a way as to grab their attention, to warn. There is a real place called hell. And there is a real Savior who can deliver you from it. His name is Jesus Christ. Christians, to put it bluntly, we are on a rescue mission every day of our lives. James 5:20 says this, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Jude puts it this way, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." These verses point out to us that we are on a rescue mission. Literally, pulling souls from the flames of hell. So we seek. God has called us to seek those who are far from them, far from Him, and bring them the good news of Jesus Christ, to share the hope of the gospel that we live and breathe every day. We don't have to force it on them, but we are called to give them no excuse, by the way. That they did not hear? No. Let that not happen on our watch. See, God didn't change you to quarantine you. J.D. Greer says this, and I love it. It's a great quotation. God didn't change you to quarantine you. He converted you and changed you to commission you to a specific mission. Sometimes we Christians can get it into our head that God saved me, I got my get out of hell free card, I'm set. All right, now I could just get through the rest of life. No. He called you and now has set you on a mission to reach the world for Him. So we seek. The principle behind this one is found people, find people. So today, when I say found people, you're going to respond with? Excellent. So found people, that's what's behind this. We are on a rescue mission because we have been rescued. I've heard it put this way. We're just beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread. We've been rescued. We are to be on the offensive, not just waiting for the lost to come to us, but actively seeking them out. Now, this will employ both truth and grace. We speak truth, but we need to do it graciously. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If you can't say it in love, don't say it. Truth and love must go hand in hand. First, we need to look at why. Why do we do this thing? Why do we seek the lost? Because we think we're better than them? Because if we don't get people in church, the church doors are going to close. Look, I am not about keeping buildings open. I don't know about you, but doing things for the sake of doing things is not valuable to me. But because of eternal value of a single individual soul, it's all worth it to me. So why do we do this thing called seeking? First, We're designed to show God's glory. We talked about this when we looked at worship. It's fundamentally tied to this purpose of worship, showing how good God is. That's our entire purpose in life. Let us make man in our image to reflect our goodness to the world. That shows up by seeking the lost. John Piper puts it this way: God is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Therefore, let us bring our affections into line with his, and for the sake of his name, let us renounce the quest for worldly comforts and join his global purpose. He goes on to say this one, and this is challenging. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. It's not. Worship is. That's why in that picture, the diagram, the symbol, worship's at the foundation. It's the heart of all that we do. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exists because there are hearts that should be worshiping God that aren't. This is part of our calling. Jesus put it this way: by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You want proof that you're following Jesus? Look at the fruit. Look at the result of your life. It's not for our sake alone. It's for the sake of God's glory displayed in our life. The whole purpose of this, Jesus says, is that God is glorified, that we bear much fruit. He's not just talking about the fruit of the Spirit, though that is part of it. He's talking about us actually reproducing what God has given to us. So I challenge you to ask yourself, what fruit do I see in my life that can only be credited to God's glory? I have to take honest stock of my life. And often, I look and I see, well, I tried harder at this. I did better at that. I worked harder. I did this. What is wondrous and amazing and more encouraging than anything else is when I look back and I really messed up, but God glorified himself just the same. What fruit in your life can only be credited to God's glory? What evidence is there in your life that you are truly a follower of Jesus, not just following your own agenda and doing what he says when it's convenient for you? He says you bear much fruit. Make no mistake, he's talking about that there as being the fruit of a tree. We have two apple trees in our backyard. And I'm about ready to chop these two lazy, no good, worthless pieces of lumber down. A couple of years ago, we got two apples. After 5 years, two apples. This year, I think they heard my threats. We got 12. Whew, a whole jar of applesauce. How do we know the tree's not dead? It's bearing fruit. If that tree stops bearing fruit, you know what happens? Exactly right. It becomes fuel for the fire to warm my house. That's it. And God makes no less of a promise to us. We will bear fruit. On top of us being designed to show God's glory, we have an example to follow. There's a model for us to follow in our lives. We claim to be followers of Jesus. There's a model that you are following. Immediately following the martyrdom of Stephen, the church was expelled from their homes in Jerusalem. And Acts 8:4 puts it this way: now those who were scattered went abroad preaching the word. That word preaching there is not the word that we typically see for preaching. It's the word for evangelizing. They were evangelizing as they went. They went out into the world. Now, when Jesus called his first followers, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Okay, so there are a lot of ways to do fishing, right? You can stand on the shore, cast your line out there, and maybe grab something. When we were at the beach, we saw that happening. There's a major fishing industry that they just use drag nets. You can even go out to the Middle East where they still throw the nets out of the boat. But here's one thing I have never seen any fisherman do. Or you could be a fly fisherman. I don't have the patience. This is what I've never seen a fisherman do. All right, I've got my net here on the shore. I've got the bait right in it. Now wait for the fish to jump on shore. Go. Come on. Why aren't the fish coming? I've got the net. I've got the bait. And friends, if you think that having a church building in which the gospel is presented is evangelism, you're standing on the shore with your net. Fishermen go where the fish are and seek to bring them in. By the way, when the fishermen followed Jesus and followed his command to do that, they couldn't hold all the fish that he gave. Church, if I'm seeing it right, if what we're seeing is right, if we go out where the fish are, they are hungry for the word. We won't be able to contain them all. But no, let's just keep our nets on shore and hope the fish jump in. The ordinary believers went about sharing the gospel with others. As they were going about their day, they were just sharing it. The primary way God chose to expand his church, it wasn't through professionals. It wasn't through experts. It was through the normal, everyday John and Jane Doe like you that God chose to expand his kingdom. He hasn't changed his modus operandi in 2,000 years. Men and women just like you who talked about Jesus with anyone who God brought on their path. Where did they get that idea from? Our ultimate example, Jesus. C.S. Lewis said this, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose." Jesus says this of himself in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Why did Jesus come? To seek. And he saves. We don't save, we do the seeking. So he can do the saving. If we are to imitate Christ, we must seek the lost. If we claim we are following Jesus, seeking the lost has to be a part of our daily life. Not, well, I shared my story once, 5 years ago. Praise God that you did. God can use that bountifully. But if we are following Jesus daily, seeking the lost is a part of our daily practice because of our example. In fact, this is what has been entrusted to us. So we need to ask ourselves, how am I seeking the lost today? What fills my conversations? Could somebody sneakily and probably sarcastically call me a preacher? Have you ever been accused of that? You're a Bible thumper. Praise God. Could you be mistaken for being a pastor, a preacher, a missionary, an evangelist? If so, good job, you're on the right track. We have an example to follow, but we have been entrusted with the gospel. We have been entrusted with the gospel itself. The command to evangelize to the lost is given to every committed follower of Jesus Christ. It's in Matthew 28. 18 through 20. You might have heard it called the Great Commission. And Jesus says this, "He came and said to them," that's his disciples. These are his last words before he ascends into heaven. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then this last part is so important. Don't miss this. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now you might look at that and go, oh, he commanded the 12 to go make disciples and teach them to obey the commands. It's not like Jesus gave his disciples a certain set of commands, but these last ones we are supposed to keep our grubby little mitts off of. This is one of the commands he's telling them to teach them to follow. To go and make disciples, baptizing. Who gets baptized? Somebody who's just been saved. The first step in making a disciple, which is just a follower of Jesus, the first step is salvation. And yet we think, oh, no, we'll let the pastor do it. We'll let the elders do it. We'll let the deacons do it. We'll let the evangelists and the revival speakers do it. But me, no. Do you understand the power and authority that's been given to you by your Savior to be able to preach the gospel? Because it's not about you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not our persuasiveness. These commands are for every Christ follower. You might say, oh, but he says, go into all the world. Actually, the term there is going into all the world. Knowing that Christians are going to go everywhere, Jesus says, as you are going, take the gospel. Gee whiz, where have we just seen that? When the Jews were cast out of Jerusalem for being Christians, they preached the gospel to everyone as they were going. They lived this command out. Now, you might think that only since some people have the gift of evangelism, only some need to witness. Look, even if evangelism is a spiritual gift, which, by the way, it's not included in any of the lists of gifts of the Spirit, there are people called evangelists. That just means they do that a whole lot more than the others. It is also a command for all believers. Someone may have more freedom or have seen more fruit, but they are not the only ones who should do it. You know, my dentist is really good at cleaning my teeth, so I shouldn't brush them. My doctor is really good at keeping up with my health, so I shouldn't worry about it. My dietitian might be able to help me figure out my food better, so I shouldn't cook any meals. No, just because somebody is better at it than you doesn't mean you don't do it. It means you learn from them. Who knows? Maybe you have some latent gift that you haven't been using. The Great Commission, Hudson Taylor, the profound missionary, said, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It's a command to be obeyed. Far too many of us have gotten that wrong. Ask yourself, how often have I made a disciple of Jesus Christ? Who do I know that is not yet a believer? Not yet following him? How can I encourage them to take the next step closer in following Jesus? I'd love to tell you stories of Nazir. He's a Muslim. He's trying to understand the Trinity. And he's rejected Christ simply because he doesn't understand how God the Father and God the Son can be the same person without being the same, or be the same being without being the same person. Or Vasily, who's Russian Orthodox, who thinks he's just going to get saved by works. Grace doesn't matter. Or Lucy, who is a self-deterministic agnostic, who believes that she gets to determine her reality. So God doesn't exist in her reality. Or Blanton, who is a hard agnostic. God is unknowable. There is no way God would be knowable. Or Garrett, he's an antagonistic, and he turns slightly compassionate towards the end of our conversation. But he's very antagonistic to the things of God because in his mind, there is no God, and he hates him. Or Jason, who's a Methodist, converting to Catholicism as an act of personal reform because he senses he's not doing enough for his salvation. Or Carmen, seriously reconsidering the teachings of the Bible because she'd been taught her whole life it's a fable, but now she's starting to see some evidence that it might be true. These are people that I've had conversations with on the streets. I would love to introduce you to some of them. Do you have stories like that? People that you've shared God's story with? In Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers, second letter to them, he says this: all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we don't use that term ministry often here in anything but a church setting. But if you go to the United Kingdom, there's the Ministry of Defense and the Ministry of Intelligence. It's those people responsible for things. A service. He has given us the service of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's a group of individuals who've been reconciled to God, who've been brought back to a right relationship with him, that God has forgiven for their sins. Paul calls that group us. God entrusted that same group with a ministry, the stewardship, the service of appealing to mankind to be made right with God. It isn't just the apostles or the especially gifted that have the ministry as ambassadors for God. All believers do. If you have been reconciled to God, you are now in the ministry of reconciliation. I wish I could give you a badge and swear you in. God already gave you the badge you need, the Holy Spirit, and the swearing in happened at your baptism, where you identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and proclaimed his death. Every Christian is a missionary, either a good one or a poor one, but a missionary just the same. Every Christian is an evangelist. Everything you do preaches the gospel, either well or poorly. But this is our calling. We do this. We seek because of the stewardship of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. Jesus reminds us in Luke 12, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Friends, there is no greater gift God could give us than the gospel. He has given us very much. There will be no less required of us. Not, yeah, the gospel you gave me, here it is, Lord. I gave it back to you. I didn't do anything with it, but I protected it. No, I spread it abroad. Let me tell you all the people your gospel changed, Lord. So we have no greater stewardship than to share the message of the good news with others. Remember what we said last week, that any area of our lives in which there is freedom is meant to serve others. That God gives us extra of things and freedom and liberty in things so that we might be able to turn around and use those for the help of others. Friends, there's no freedom greater than spiritual freedom. So how dare we hold that on just to ourselves? And yet, we don't share because we don't think we are called. Not called? There could be no clearer call in Scripture than to win souls to Christ, or at least preach the gospel to them, present the gospel to them. In the words of William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Not called? No, we've simply plugged our ears to it. So we need to ask ourselves, how seriously do I take the truth that those apart from Christ will spend eternity in hell? How seriously do I take that? Do I think it's just an old myth? Because Jesus doesn't, and one day we will look in his face. Have I been ignoring God's call in my life as his ambassador? That's somebody that simply represents another country. We represent another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Would all the embarrassment, the awkwardness, the potential rejection from sharing the worth of the gospel, would it all be worth it if I shared with just one soul and one soul was changed for eternity? Would it all be worth it? I can personally tell you it is. When I first came here, sorry, this is going to be a touch of a rabbit trail, but it's a story that connects. When I first came here, we used to do a Bible study out at Pyramid, halfway home. And one of the guys that led it said, Aaron, there's a guy there you need to talk to. I'm a young youth pastor. I'm as clean as the driven snow at this point in my own mind, but I don't have tattoos. I do not look like anybody that would be in that sort of environment. And I get in there, and I meet this guy. I got to be careful because some of you in this room look like this person. I've already apologized to one because I shared this story before. He's got tattoos up and down his arms, scruffy beard, scruffy hair. And I say to myself, that's it, Aaron. This is how you die. Because I'm supposed to present this guy with a gospel? With the environment that he's in? And I had the privilege of being there as Josh McVeigh was born into the family of God. I didn't do the hard lifting. That had all been done beforehand. I was simply there to say, here's Christ. Would you follow him? Yes. I'm sorry. And it was such a comfort this year as I stood with the family of Josh McVeigh at his memorial service to be able to know and be able to tell them and know for sure that my friend, my brother, we'll see him again. To know that there's a God who has victory. Why do we do it? Because souls are damned for hell, and we have the opportunity to be part of the crew that goes in and rescues them from those flames. That's why we do it. All right, why? But what about how? It's fine to say why, but how do I even do this thing? You know, just walk up to people, tell them Jesus loves you, and walk away? Is that it? How do we seek the lost? Well, we can learn about a lot about personal evangelism by looking back at the church's history. And we're going to go through this rather quickly, okay? The way they shared the gospel gives us a model to follow that is relevant even today. The very first thing is prayerfully. Look, if you're going in with your own effort, it's going to be a plane crash. It's not going to go well. This is not based on human effort. Remember what we said earlier. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, not human strategy and tactics. So we start by saying, God, I need you. We sung that this morning. Every hour I need you. Right now I'm about to share the gospel. I need you. We can present the gospel message with beautiful words, with passionate messages, but that alone does not transform a person's heart. Only God can be about the business of transforming hearts. The first Christians relied on massive amounts of prayer before they attempted to do anything for the Lord. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts. It was after one of their prayer meetings that God had his largest outreach. We read about this in Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When we are dedicated to deep, consistent, and meaningful prayer, we will be given the boldness and opportunity for seeking the lost. One of the most dangerous prayers you can pray is, God, give me an opportunity to share with the lost. He delights to answer that prayer if you're looking for it. See, we're on a rescue mission, right? Any team that's on a rescue mission needs to have strong communication with headquarters to coordinate all the efforts. So let me ask you, how often do you pray for the unbelievers in your life, for opportunities to share the gospel? How frequently do I pray for the opportunities to share the gospel, even with people that you don't know? The waitress, the person you're sharing the Uber with, whoever it is, the person you work next to. How often do you pray for those opportunities? We must do so prayerfully, but we must also do so knowledgeably. Look, I'm not saying you have to know all the answers. You don't have to be a scholar or a theologian to be a soul winner. You don't need to have all the answers to their questions. You simply need to know the one who does. That's it. Now, I don't mean you need to know about him even. Yes, you will. If I asked you, who's your best friend? You'd be able to tell me their name, where they grew up, what their home life was like, what their favorite food is, what they need when they need to be cheered up, what they're into, their interests. You'd be able to tell me all about that person, but not because you know about that person, but because you know that person. How are we going to proclaim the Jesus we don't know? That means we need to be spending regular time getting to know him. Yes, we do that in his word. We do that through prayer too. We do that through having constant conversation with him and listening to him. We don't get a degree in friendology to know about our friend. We get to know our friend. That's how we know about them. Didn't Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing? So in order for us to do that, in order for us to introduce people to him, we need an overall understanding of what Jesus says about himself, who he says he is. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands us to do our best, to study, to be diligent, to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And no generation before us has had the Word of God more readily available to them. You can get 250 different English translations in the palm of your hand in a moment. Whew, that's a lot of study capacity. But instead, let's spend 5 more minutes on TikTok. We can easily know the basic truths of Scripture. So many resources out there. And of all people, we Christians should be experts on the gospel since we lived it. Here's my story. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is what God has done for me. I once was blind. Now I'm see. I once was lost. I now am found. I once was dead in my sins. He raised me back to life. It's the story that we lived through. Romans 10, 13 through 14 says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The next logical line then is, how are we to preach if we don't know what we're preaching about? Our witness ought to be soaked red in the blood of Jesus, who we've been that close to him, that it pours out through everything that we do and say. So you need to ask yourself this week, how can I shine the light of the gospel of Jesus into someone else's darkness? Where can I take this conversation to the foot of the cross? Make a beeline for it. How quickly can you get this conversation to Jesus? It'll drive people nuts, but it's really entertaining to watch. Oh, there you go again, talking about your Jesus. Can't you talk about anything else? There's nothing more important. I tell you, we need to do so knowledgeably. We also need to do so honestly. When Jesus evangelized, he wasn't just given all the feel-good parts. He said some really hard things. And you want to see how hard it was. He had 5,000 men, not including women and children, follow him into the wilderness. He said a few hard things. 12 were left. That was it. They left. And then he looks at them and says, you want to leave too? It's not popular. He gave the hard sayings. The way he interacts with a rich young ruler in Matthew 19 is a good example of showing an unbeliever what true discipleship costs. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Look, Jesus didn't present the gospel to this young man as a business transaction. Insert the sinner's prayer and voila, salvation. It's not the way it worked. This kind of presentation might result in many responses, but is that real salvation? A recent Barna poll actually found that 31% of those who claim to be Christian have any evidence through action in their life. 31%. So we might look at major movements and think, oh, you got tons of people to walk down the aisle and pray the prayer, but did God actually use it to change eternal destinies? If there's no evidence behind it, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. If there is no fruit, there's nothing at the root. Bible is clear. Saving faith will show up in your behavior time and time again. James 1, 2, 14 through 17. Matthew 7, 19 through 21. 1 John 3, 7 through 10. The list goes on about times that works shows up as evidence of your salvation. If there's no works, you have reason to doubt. Clearly, what has passed for personal evangelism for the last several generations has not been effective. We certainly can draw people to Christ by showing them his blessings. But once they realize the cost of following Jesus, they fall away. We must be honest with them that to follow Christ means to die to self. When a person is called by Christ to come and follow him, Jesus bids him, come and die. It means to die to self and to the world that is set against Christ. It's the truth that sets men free, not just really good salesmanship. David Platt, in his book Radical, says this: the modern day gospel says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says you are an enemy of God, dead in your sin, and in your present state of rebellion, you're not even able to see that you need life, much less to cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do. The former sells books and draws crowds. The latter saves souls. Which is more important? Getting the large crowds or actually saving souls? Because found people find people. Found people don't sell books about finding people. They might do that, but that's not what they're all about. They're about finding people. If we are to show people the truth of the gospel, we must tell them the whole truth. And it is a hard truth. It's offensive from the beginning. Since we are being honest, though, we must tell them the whole truth. So you must ask yourself, do I tend to sugarcoat the gospel? Oh, I really do. I do. I struggle with this one. I want to make it sound better than it is. I want to make it sound like, yep, pray this prayer, your life's going to be better for the rest of your life. Your life will be better for the rest of eternity, though. Infinitely better. What hard truths have you had to walk through that might connect to others? I'm sure there have been some struggles in your own walk, that this was a hard pill to swallow, that you can help others. Now, since we are being honest, it's best for us to evangelize personally, and be honest about ourselves as well. We all have a story. When we've come to know Christ, then we have a story with him that we can tell. Evangelism includes telling your story. It's not limited to that, but it does include it. We see a perfect example of this in John chapter 9. Jesus healed a man born blind, and the religious leaders interrogate the man about Jesus. Finally, the man responds, exasperated, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know." That's it. Just one thing. This is the only thing I know. This one thing. I once was blind, now I see. When you can talk about the way God has changed your life, who's going to argue against that? That's your story. You're telling me how my story went? I was there. I know what it was like before Christ. We may not know all the answers to every question we're asked, but we do know what Jesus has done for us. We know that once we were blind to spiritual truths, and now we see. See, the truth is, Jesus is not looking for particularly powerful people to represent him. Instead, he looks for the weak, the foolish, the despised underdogs, and then he shows his glory through them. Sometimes the only reason I think God saves a certain person, like myself, is that, man, he is an absolute train wreck. Wait until you see what I do with him. I love the song that you hear on the radio. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody that saved my soul. I'm just nobody. See, our story of rescue may lead someone else to theirs because found people find people. That's right. So ask yourself this week, how might God use my weakness to show the light of the gospel? And then we must do this authentically. We're coming into the home stretch here. Our message of salvation should be backed up by those who see our life. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Even though we are called, clearly called, to speak about the good news of Jesus Christ, we also have a clear call to live a life that conforms to the message of Christ. People ought to be able to see it in your life, that it's consistent, that your walk matches your talk. If you want to be an effective and authentic witness for Christ, you must both live out your faith in action and verbalize how good God is. Start with that, and God will use you to reach others. If you are living it and speaking it, you are a walking, talking gospel. Remember, we're using the color red. It's meant to be attention-grabbing. Because when you live out the gospel, you're going to be weird. It's okay to be weird. Everybody's weird. But you know what? This is the only type of weird that God will use to get people's attention on the cross. So you got to ask yourself, do the people around me see the gospel pouring out through me? Do the people around me see the gospel lived out in what I say, what I do, what I don't do? Then finally, how do we do this? Obediently. In our personal evangelism, we must remember that we are only responsible to God for our obedience to God's mission for us, not the result of the obedience. Let me say that again. We are only responsible to God for our obedience to God's mission for us, not for the results of it. We focus on our faithfulness to the task God has set before us and let Him worry about the fruitfulness. We may present the gospel thoroughly, accurately, lovingly, and the person just walk away. Happens over and over again. That person might hear and understand and still choose to refuse it. We are not responsible for their reaction, only our obedient presentation of the truth. Jesus explained in Luke 8 that human hearts are like types of soil. He uses the depiction of different soils that the seed of the gospel is sown on. And the sower doesn't go, no, that ground is too rocky. I'm not going to put the seed there. Oh, no, that's a path. I'm not going to put the seed there. Oh, there's some thorns over here. I'm not going to put the seed there. Only in this good field. No, the sower puts the seed everywhere. The responsibility of the soil is to make sure that it's the right soil to receive that. We sow the seed. We put the gospel out there. We must simply be faithful to the task. It's our job as the sowers of the seeds to present the truth as effectively as we know how and entrust the results to God. The sower doesn't make the seeds grow. He just puts them where they can. They might. So as Jesus puts it, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I love this quotation from Spurgeon as he was meditating on this. He said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. God has called us to seek those who are far from Him and bring them to the good news of Jesus Christ, to share the hope of the gospel. We don't have to force it on them, but we are called to give them no excuse. Anybody ever ran a red light? We can be honest, confession's good for the soul. This morning, on the way to church, because you thought you were going to be late, you slept it? No. Did that stoplight stop shining just because you were going to run it? No, because then you could say, look, the warning wasn't there. I didn't see the light because it wasn't on. Look, we are the red stoplight saying, warning, hell ahead, stop, turn around, go the other direction, repent, turn to Christ. He alone is the way of salvation from it. We are to give them no excuse. Beautiful picture of this happened with the sinking of the Titanic. While the Titanic was sinking, Scottish Baptist preacher John Harper preached and pleaded with others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the Titanic sank and hundreds were left stranded on the flotsam in the icy waters with no hope of rescue in sight, Harper continued to evangelize by swimming to others and asking, "Is your soul saved? Is your soul saved?" Until finally he succumbed to the icy ocean water. His dying breath was spent evangelizing the souls that God had entrusted to him in those icy waters. Each moment might be our last, and in reality, we only have a brief time here on this earth. We should be no less urgent in our evangelism just because our boat is sinking a little slower. It might not happen overnight. It might happen over 70 years, but it is still, in the span of eternity, a moment. So the last question to ask yourself is, am I faithfully sharing with those I know need rescue? Trust me, it might be awkward in this life. You're right. It's going to be a whole lot more awkward when they see you entering into God's kingdom while they're heading in the opposite direction. And they go, "Why didn't you tell me?" I'd much rather have them say, "You told me. I wish I had listened." So back to this pillar. We're looking at that middle pillar that found people. And as we're looking at this pillar, we go through various chapters where involvement and skill reaches new levels. What's this going to look like? I'm not talking Jesus freak mentality, though people might think you are one. That's all right. And I'm not promising revival from this. But I do believe that we will see eternities changed. It starts with simply inviting. Inviting your friends, relatives, and neighbors. Your frans, F-R-A-N-S. Friends, relatives, and acquaintances. Thank you. Associates. Yeah, you're familiar with that one too. We probably got it from the same dude, didn't we? And neighbors. You're inviting them to church. You're inviting them to events. You're inviting them to the productions we do here, the revival, the 10 meetings out at the park. All of those. We have holidays coming up. Perfect time to invite people out to a holiday service. Simply inviting or sharing. Giving their testimony, telling the basics of the gospel, giving out tracts, visiting as a group, doing this as a church, doing this with your life groups, simply sharing the gospel. Then there's evangelizing. This is walking people through the gospel, scriptural, whether that's the Romans road or another plan of salvation throughout scripture, without necessarily the help of a tract or a pastor holding your hand through it all. Reaching the lost on your own, and then eventually a soul winner. A person who is soul winning is somebody who can say, "Look, not only can I walk you through the gospel, I can walk you through how to walk through somebody else through the gospel and teaching others." I hope that this gives a clearer view of what we're talking about when we say seek and what we are called to, that this is the heartbeat of our ministries to other people. And I want to invite you. I hope we have enough room if you guys come. Friday night, 7 o'clock, parking lot. Every other Friday night, I go out with a group to State College where we share the gospel. We seek the lost. Yes, it's cold, but man, is it worth it. Because it's this important. Friday night, 7 o'clock, we will be leaving. We will transport you there, no problem. But I want to encourage you to show up. And you can be as active as you want. The first time I went, I'll be honest, I was scared. I was a pastor and scared of this, okay? I was thinking, oh no, what if I say the wrong thing? What if the wrong person shows up? What if they're just really not having a good time? What if I show up and there's somebody smarter than me? That's very likely. But when you actually see it in action, once you actually see how clear and simple, not easy, but simple, it is to present the gospel, I guarantee you it will not be nearly as intimidating, just like looking at those twisters in the movie when I was a little kid. Man, they were intimidating. And now, man, you guys have horrible graphics. Not that intimidating anymore. not that upsetting because we have a clearer vision. Maybe some of you are a little nervous because you've never seen it happen. It's okay. Neither had I. So if all you do is you come, you see, and you go, wow, that's it? Yep. And it encourages you, that's worth it to me. So please, Friday, 7 p.m., parking lot. Sounds like I'm inviting you to a fight. Truth is, the fight is already upon us. It's just, are we willing to fight for it? Found people. Let's go find some people. Let's go rescue the perishing. Let's sing an anthem towards that end. I want to encourage you with what Paul says in his letter to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, not you, not me, not our story, not our capacity, it, the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, is God's power for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That is the power of God. I hope to see many of you on Friday night, 7 o'clock, so you can see that power at work. Close with me in a word of prayer. Lord, I want to ask something very simple. Keep us from living a life of comfort, surrounded by a world that is destined for hell. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.